It's Shabbat Vaigash, and he drew near. It's one of the big portions of the Torah. The brothers, as we know, have been all these years thinking that their brother Yosef has gone, and now suddenly we get to the end of Bereshit, and the revelation comes that the son still lives. The brother still lives. The Torah portion this morning was in Bereshit 45, 1 through to 8. The Haftarah portion there we heard from is the prophet Ezekiel 37, 15 through to 22. From the Messianic writings, we had the Besorah according to Yochanan, and that was chapter 9, 13 through to 41, and I shall be returning to that in a little while. But our Torah portion really embeds for us, I think, one of the most emotional, cathartic events that we can see in the scriptures in so many ways. Bereshit 45:3, etched in our minds. We can repeat this verse often, we know it so well. I am Yosef. Is my father still alive? A fantastic sentence, just poignant. And the brothers respond. That moment of revelation where the brothers suddenly understand exactly who is standing before them. And their own culpability, their own connection, that each one of those brothers had effectively put their hands on that young man and put him in the pit and sold him into slavery. So none of this, oh, it was your fault, you did this. No, they all went back to their father and told the lie that the son of their brother was dead. It says the brothers were dismayed at his presence. I bet they were. You've got skeletons in your cupboards at home? You know, the one thing you do not want ever, ever happening, right, is that someone finds the key to that cupboard. Life is fine while it's locked up and daylight cannot shine. And now this has been like this grand wardrobe of skeletons which suddenly gets ripped open before them on that day. And everything is there, and it says they were dismayed at his presence. Shocking nevertheless, that in one level maybe they'd have been happier if he was still dead. But now they're dismayed. The fear, the realization, the reconciliation, nevertheless through all of this, the emotion of it, and then the shame and the embarrassment and the elation, all of it mixed together. Guilt. And yet joy. Our brother lives. We thought he was gone. The brother whom they had handed over as if he were dead. Rejected by the brothers. Rejected by the family. As inadequate. Unable to do anything useful for the family. Daddy's little favourite son. Useless. Was he ever out in the fields ploughing? Was he ever doing this or doing that? Or what was he doing? He was daddy's little boy. We don't need this. He's just eating the food that we are putting on the table. He's not carrying his weight. He's inadequate. He's useless. He's rejected. He has no role to play. And then on top of that, of course, as we know from the previous portions, this is the young lad who comes along and says to his brother, says, oh, and by the way, it's kind of nice, but you've got to bow down to me. The claims that this young man had, so dreadfully misunderstood, cast aside, rejected as the mere arrogance of youth, and yet he turns out to be the one who had salvation in his hands. It's a powerful message we have this morning. The ones that the people rejected, the ones that we in our humanity look upon as broken, cast down, useless, failed, bruised. Useless as a person who'd only ever seemingly brought harm and damage. The runt of the family, the black sheep, this the one that we want to get rid of, the one we don't talk about, the one who's an embarrassment to us. And then turns out to be the one who is the very linchpin of the survival of our family. You could almost hear the son's comments as they put Yosef in the pit. You are our leader. You claim to be our leader, that to whom we will bow down to. See, you little boy, you can't even get out of the pit yourself. You can't even save yourself, can you, right now? You're trapped in there, and you will do as we do with you. Yosef, so weak, vulnerable, at the mercy of his brother's overwhelming power. Mocked, that at that moment he couldn't even save himself. By now some of you are thumbing through your scriptures. Oh, how similar the cry was to the other brother. But the Besorah, according to Marcus chapter 15, and Yeshua hanging, dying, the blood dripping from his body, becoming weaker by the second. And it says, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, you said you'd destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from that stake if you are able. Likewise, it says the chief priests, also together with the scribes, mocked and said amongst themselves, oh, he was able to save others, but himself he cannot save. Yosef reviled, Messiah reviled, being cursed, being mocked. And yet, as we will know, and we believe and understand, as with Yosef, in the end it will be shown that he too had and has salvation in his bleeding hands. It'll be no different for us. We too, as his followers, if we continue to endeavour to reform and rebuild and renew Judaism of what it is, yes, we also shall be mocked. We shall be despised. We shall be rejected. But finally there will be the success of Yosef and Yeshua, and it will be shown to be that this reformation of Judaism as Messianic Judaism will be the one in which salvation rests and will save and redeem our nation. That is where history is going. That is where it is. That's what the Torah, the prophecies say. Finally, in the end of it all, this is where it's heading to. But it's not this morning, the pointing fingers, it's not this morning. I'm not trying to ascribe anything this morning. I'm not connecting to it in this way. For me, it's more about the fundamental issue that undergirds all of this. Yosef was absolutely misunderstood. Misunderstood. And it was this that caused his brothers to reject him. If for a moment the brothers had had the humility to sit and listen and think, okay, this is completely crazy and it is wild, but I'm listening. How different maybe history could have been. Well, I would dare to suggest that it went even further than that. I think the brothers on that day, when that rejection came, and Yosef was handed over to Egypt, handed over to the world to become the man of Egypt, the man of this world, dressed like an Egyptian, walking like an Egyptian, the makeup of an Egyptian. So much so that Yosef, even when the brothers are standing here, cannot be seen as their brother anymore. There was a level of spiritual blindness to the reality of that situation. They were standing before the one who literally held the keys of the future of Israel in his hands, and they did not see. Could not see the reality that was there. And you know what is so interesting about all of this? From the get-go, Yosef unerringly told them the truth, didn't he? He told them the truth. I feel sorry for Yosef in many ways. It wasn't Yosef's fault that he was his dad's favourite. Blame the father, don't blame the son. But through all of this, within this young man, we can argue whether he was, you know, narcissistic or big-headed or whatever. Those things are up for debate. But the point is, Yosef, I think, through all of this, there's an integrity and an honesty about this young man. He does not lie to his brothers. He does not cause a problem in that way. He has the dreams. God has gifted him powerfully with prophetic dream ministry. There's no doubt about this. And in every dream, every scenario that this young man has seen and received from the Lord, everything he's faithfully received, he recounts to his brothers and says, look, don't blame me, I'm just the messenger. This is what God is saying. I'm telling you the truth. He didn't make up stories. He just told it as it was. Straight down the line. The truth and nothing but the truth. Brought to his brothers, faithfully reported. But his brothers didn't see it. They couldn't hear it. And they couldn't see it because of the veil which was resting over their spiritual eyes. I think they didn't want it to be true. They rejected it because of the scenario that it seemed to present before them didn't match the way they viewed the world, and so it was rejected and cast aside, because unless God does things my way, it ain't anyway, right? Well, I've got news for you. God will do it his way, not your way. And you may not like it. And your theology may not agree with it. And you can argue and fight as much as you want till accounts come home. God is God is God, and he will do it his way. And he expects us to fall into line, not us to expect God to fall into line with our desires and wills of how we want things to be. You may not like the way God has acted in history for redemption and salvation. That isn't even a thing. God didn't wake up one morning, as it were, and think, oh, I better not do it that way because, Sandy's not going to like it. You know? That's not a thing. Sorry, Sandy, it's not a thing. You know, if we get a reaction to the way God does things in our lives or through our nation's history and brought his redemption, if we have a reaction to it, it's because we are reacting to it. We're the ones who have an issue that we have to deal with. We are the ones who need to change. And it hardened our brothers' hearts to the truth. They didn't want it to be so. They rejected it. Not like this. In a different way, but not like this. And Yosef's misunderstood calling and mission was all part of God's plan to bring redemption to Israel, wasn't it? As Yosef readily admits to his brothers later on, he says, and I quote, "You meant it for harm, but God meant it for good." Oh, the humility. Oh, the mercy. Can you hear it? He's been in prison for decades. He's been maligned, rejected, hated, abused by his brothers. And still, at the end of it all, sees a purpose in his life that understands that at that moment, every little second of his life, with all the ups and downs, the awfulness of it, and the blessing now being with Pharaoh, all of it, every little bit of it, was meant for good. You meant it for harm, God means it for good. You did not understand what God was doing. And even your misunderstanding God used for your redemption and your good. It's quite an incredible thing when you think about it in this way. No different with Yeshua, of course, and Mashiach. Misunderstood, falsely accused, overlooked by the leadership of all the main forms of Judaism in the first century. And we heard again from the Besorah this morning already the kind of reaction in some synagogues that were going on at that time. Slandered, attacked for siding with sinners, gossiped about during his life and after his life. And by the way, just where was his father Yosef? That disappears from the narrative. Oh, there's all kinds of about that. Yeah? And finally, if that wasn't bad enough, censored, airbrushed out of history by the rabbis. Now you can go through the Talmud in vain. I know there are people who say they can find Yeshua in the Talmud, and they mean by that obscure references or hidden meanings and so on. I don't get into that kind of game. But I do not see any teachings of Yeshua in that way. Where is Yeshua in rabbinic Judaism? Where is he? He's not listed as one of our sages. He's not listed as one of our greats. He's not listed as one of our teachers. If you were to take that on its own, you would conclude that Yeshua had either neither existed or that he was so obscure in the first century that virtually no one had heard of him. It's complete rubbish. Yeshua was one of the biggest Jewish teachers we've ever had. He dominated the stage of Judaism in the first century. And as you know, according to some of the historical accounts, up to 50% of our people, the Am HaAretz, did accept him as Mashiach in the first century. It's a huge number of people. That could be anything up to 3 million people, 3 million Jewish people in the first century acknowledged him to be Mashiach. It's entirely possible. This is not something that just happened in the backwaters of the Galilee. It was big, it was public, it was open, it was seen. Spiritual blindness. What can't be, mustn't be, won't be, just ignore it. Maybe it'll go away. And you know what the worst form of spiritual blindness is? The worst form, when it comes down to it, is the form where you are so convinced that you are right that nothing, literally nothing, will convince you otherwise. That's the worst form of spiritual blindness. It's a form that we read about, heard about in the Messianic writings, readings this morning. It's an amazing episode that we see from the first century, a really lovely snippet of Jewish life from the first century. Yeshua does an amazing miracle, a man who has been born blind. And as the text says, nowhere, never has it ever happened before that someone who was born blind gets their eyesight back. This is literally Yeshua reaching into the man's head and connecting optical nerves in the brain. No one can do that. No man can do that. But Yeshua did. That this man suddenly could see as if he'd been seeing all his life. It's an incredible, amazing miracle. It's actually one of the, if you like, messianic miracles, because only God can do such a thing as this. No mere man can do this. And this man who was blind from birth is presented to the spiritual leaders of the day, the synagogue leaders, the proshim leaders of the day, and the debate goes on about who's how long, and they bring the parents in because they even refuse to believe that he was blind from birth. And then when the miracle is literally before their eyes, they declare him Cherem, and he's cast out. What did this man ever do wrong? He had already been born blind, and now he was cut off from the Jewish family because of a miracle that restored his sight. Excommunicated from Israel because now he could see. You know, one of the things that confuses me occasionally When I hear people claim this, and often people say, well, Yeshua was one of the Prushim, I say this event shows that he clearly was not. The Prushim here were so convinced of their theology about sin and punishment. Effectively, if you are blind from birth, then your parents must have sinned grievously because you have inherited the judgment that is theirs also. That's effectively the theology that runs behind this. Parents must be so evil. In which case, cast the parents out of the synagogue, not the son. He didn't do any wrong, he was just born blind, apparently, according to that theology. He just inherited the judgment from the previous generation. But so convinced of their theology about sin and punishment that even in the face of an extraordinary miracle from God, they cannot and they will not shift. It shows a level of thinking, of reacting theologically, which is frankly scary. I just want to dip into the passage again. This is from Yochanan chapter 9. He says, and the Prushim asked him how he had received his sight. And he said, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore some of the Prushim said, please note some of the Prushim said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Shabbat. I think that's an interesting reaction. Forget the healing. The only thing we can debate is the theology. And of course the Shabbat hadn't been broken. Of course Yeshua was keeping Shabbat. It's nonsense to say that he wasn't. But according to their interpretation of the rules of keeping Shabbat, where Yeshua had apparently contravened some of the traditions of the fathers, you know, the beginnings of what would later be called by the 2nd, 3rd century, the Oral Torah. This is what they were reacting against. Even when confronted with a miracle that so clearly was from God, the God of Israel, through a man whom even the healed man declared is a prophet from God, even in the face of all of that, there's more worry about the contravention of the traditions than actually about what has happened before their eyes. It's very sad. And I say this again, when we read about people saying, you know, Yeshua just inherited the Pharisaic mantle and all of this. Yeshua happily ignored all of that and he healed anyway. Because he did not worry about whether he offended people. He wasn't worried about who he might upset. He knew what his role and calling was to bring redemption, salvation, healing, deliverance, to set people free. He knew his calling in his Father and he got on with it and he did it. And what better day to do that on than on Shabbat? Will we pray for people's healing on Shabbat? Our men will pray for healing for people on Shabbat. What a fantastic day to pray for it. Shabbat is about deliverance. Shabbat is about being set free from the chains of the week and the work and everything else and the need to put food on our own tables. And Shabbat liberates us from so much. What better day to bring liberation from the bondage of illness and sickness to people's bodies than on Shabbat itself? And the man's response, 24, 25, is just beautiful, isn't it? So they said to the blind man, said to him, give God the glory, we know this man is a sinner. And he answered, said, look, I can't tell you whether this man's a sinner. I'm just an ex-blind man. Who are you asking? Because I can't tell you whether he's a sinner. But one thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. Glorious. It's a beautiful answer. Let me just sidestep the theology. I can see. And that is what is important in it all. He's only going to argue with them. You know, we don't argue with people about Mashiach. Why would we? It's a fact of history. End of. There's no point in even arguing about it. We can get into debates about interpretations and everything else. But you know what? We can just sidestep these things. The power of God in people's lives is the testimony of the living God of Israel. With prayers that are answered. People who are healed. demonstrations of the living power of God in our lives speaks volumes to our people. And we say, well, it didn't speak volumes to the leaders here. Oh, it did. They were so severely challenged by this, the only way they thought they could overcome it was to cast the man out and pretend everything was as normal. It got a reaction. Even they couldn't ignore it, ultimately. Because you know what is what? It is not theology that opens people's eyes. It's the power of God in mercy. Well, some people occasionally will hear, even within the Masonic movement, smaller groups on the fringes that say, no, Masonic Judaism, there absolutely should be no charismatic gifts, there should be no supernatural anything in Masonic Judaism. I say the exact opposite. Genuine, real, authentic spiritual gifts from God, used in the power of God. Because this form of Judaism is the form that Yeshua demonstrates to us. It's the power of God in the synagogue. That the message goes out in Adat Yeshua, you can experience the power of the living God of Israel because our God lives. If you're ill, there's no point in me coming to you with a wonderful book from my library and explaining some theology to you. That's not going to help. It's good. When your heels come back, I'll talk theology with you. That's not what you want right now. It's not what you need right now. But spiritual blindness cause these leaders to misunderstand, misjudge the situation before them, because they were applying the wrong set of filters to their spiritual eyes. As Yeshua says to them at the end, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But because you say that you do see, therefore your sin remains. We have to be very careful when we say that we absolutely stand on X or Y or our theology or whatever it may be. Because in the power of God, things can always change. And I've said this before, that there are things that I believe now to be true and know now to be true, which 20 years ago I would have argued against. I changed because I listened. A change because we cannot afford to be people of spiritual blindness. And spiritual blindness is one of these weird things. You can't cure yourself of spiritual blindness. Have you thought about that? You actually can't. Someone actually has to show you that you can't see. It's quite interesting. Lenka's not here with Sammy today, but I'm sure that you're watching. Hello, Shabbat Shalom, Lenka. And it, just an example that she's mentioned last week about Sammy's glasses. And he was turning up from crash and wherever he was, covered in bruises and whatever. And I'm thinking, what's going on? He keeps bumping into things. And then when Lenka then took him to the opticians and they looked and said, oh yeah, he can't see in his glasses. But the interesting thing about that situation, the reason why I'm bringing that as an example, is that Sammy didn't know that he couldn't see. He kept bumping into things, but in the end you begin to think that's normal, because that's what life is. I don't know anything else. That's my normality. But I want to put it to you that if you keep bumping into things, if you keep getting bruises, if things don't quite fit properly, and you can't quite see it, then maybe you'll step back and think, is there an element of spiritual blindness in me that I am just not seeing straight? I'm not understanding in the right way. The brothers bumping up against Yosef, misunderstanding him. They didn't see it. They couldn't see because of their spiritual blindness. And they acted in a way which gave vent to their frustration and aggression, their passive aggression in that way. And God still used it anyway for the redemption of our people. But spiritual blindness, it's like a spiritual sat-nav failure. You keep bumping into things that you can't see. You end up in one-way streets and roads too narrow for your car. Because that voice that keeps drumming into your head, take the next left, right? And it's wrong. It's not telling you the truth. But spiritual blindness. And you know what's even worse than that? is that when you know someone is spiritually blind and you put obstacles in their way to make it worse. You know what I'm thinking of? How about this for an obstacle? The Mashiach, the blonde one, the blue-eyed one, the white male middle-class one, the one who founded a brand new religion in the first century. That one. That is putting an obstacle before someone who needs to see the truth to make them stumble worse. Well, there's a lot of forgiveness that needs to go on. Spiritual blindness. Everywhere we look, Yosef, Yeshua were misunderstood and were so until the scales were removed from our people's eyes. Rav Shaul, on the way to Damascus, utterly convinced that he is true, utterly convinced that he is right in his theology. This is a man who is literally stoning Messianic Jews in the first century, literally killing them. And every stone he throws, he believes to be given by God, because his theology is correct. That's conviction for you. And what happens? One day, as he's on the way to Damascus to go and put some more Messianic Jews to death, he bumps into Messiah. Or maybe Mashiach bumps into him. But it's Shaul's cry at that moment when that event happens. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Even confronted with Yeshua, confronted with Mashiach alive before him. In this revelation, visitation, he still has that spiritual blindness. He does not understand. He doesn't see it, he doesn't get it. And as you know, he then goes off and someone prays for him and the scales literally drop from his eyes. It's not just metaphorical, it's real. But it also is metaphorical, it's also a spiritual truth that we're seeing in all of this. It is possible to be so locked up in your theology and scriptural understanding that you simply cannot see the real righteousness of God. You cannot hear the Lord speak to you in truth, even when it's right before your face. That's a tragedy. Don't say that it can't be you. It can. It can be all of us. 2,000 years there's been a wrong theology taught about the Mashiach. 2,000 years. It's going to change. It's changing already. It changes now. The truth will out. The Jewish Mashiach will out. It is time for all of us, our brothers, to stand before Yosef again and understand and realize the one who is before us was the one who was sent ahead for our salvation and our redemption. The one who is still part of our family, even though he's been separated for so long. The tragedy of having a wrong theology like this and being so convinced that you are right is the damage that it causes. Deep down you think you're right and you deceive yourself and remain spiritually blinded, because it either suits you to do so, or you are afraid of the change it will bring if you shift. I'm not afraid to stand here today and say, this is where I stand today. With my understanding, with my study, with my prayer, with my research, with the scriptures that I read and trying to understand and get closer to the Lord, to get deeper in, to see more, understand more. Today, this is where I am on this journey. Am I going to say that in 6 months' time, the Lord may convict me of something and change my view on it? Of course, he can do that. God is God. I'm not going to say that's impossible. I want to be closer to him and to change. But if there was any spiritual arrogance on the side of Yosef, we have to say there was an arrogance on the side of the brothers too, in the rejection, because they would not listen. I think our reaction in all of this, the spiritual reality for all of our lives, is not always obvious, and it's not always easy to get it right. And then we go for something and stand on it, and we can still be 180 degrees wrong. But the scriptures do give us the antidote to all of this. It says, the humble will listen to the Lord. And as Miriam did, and I quote what Miriam is recorded in the scriptures, she listened to all the things the angel said to her. Imagine the revelation the angel had just given to her. Oh, by the way, you haven't slept with a man, but it's okay, you're going to be pregnant. You want to be challenged by things? But what Miriam did, and the scriptures say, she pondered these things in her heart. A more narrow-minded response of Miriam would be, oh, for goodness sake, that's gynecologically impossible. Get out of here. That's what a narrow-minded response would have been. That would have been a response of, I know the way my body works, and I ain't being told. I ain't shifting. And on one level, you know, but on another level, let's imagine if she'd responded that way. And whether the angel at that point might have thought, well, I can't overrule your free will. Maybe I'll find another woman who will accept. But the humble listen to God, and they ponder things in their hearts. It's not about a battle to be right. It's not about a battle to be proven right. These things are so contrary to the scriptures and the spirit of the word of God and Torah. However odd sometimes things may seem here when we understand them in new, fresh ways, if we trust God, if we've got the humility to ponder them, try and understand them, research them, get to the truth of the matter, then the truth will set us free. This is the power of stepping back from that self-deception and spiritual blindness. Will you be challenged this morning? Will you let the Lord challenge you this morning in those areas of your spiritual blindness? And again, you may not see it, but pray, Lord, show me where I'm bumping into things. You know, not for nothing. In the scriptures is Yeshua described as the rock of stumbling. It's interesting, isn't it? He's the rock of stumbling for our people, because our people keep tripping up on him. This is the reality. You can't even do a service in any rabbinic service anywhere in the world. You cannot do a single service without hearing the name of Yeshua in it. He's in the liturgy. Yeshua, salvation. He's there. We know it. We hear it on our Yom Kippur liturgy and other High Holy Day liturgies. He's in there, woven throughout. You literally cannot move without tripping over him in Judaism. He is everywhere. The rock that people stumble over and trip over. But you only trip over something if you're blind, if you're spiritually blind and you can't see that it is there. We have to pray for our nation, for our people, and for those who follow Yeshua in other traditions. We need to pray that spiritual blindness will be revealed and taken away. That God will show people where they are spiritually blind. That there will be a repentance and a turning back, as it was that day when Yosef weeping before them and the brothers dismayed. But there's a reconciliation and a crying, and there is joy and a coming back together again. Powerful. And it's coming. It is coming. For our nation, for our people, it is coming. The very fact that Messianic Judaism exists today is a demonstration of the power of God for redemption and salvation. Yeshua is coming. Amen. Hallelujah, Lord God. Father, we honor. Thank you that you are the one that can remove that blindness, Lord, as you did with the man who was born blind. Powerful miracle for our people and our nation that day. And Lord God, I pray, Lord, open many, many eyes to the truth and reality of the Jewish Mashiach, the Mashiach of Israel and nothing else, that he is alive. Yes, he's been away. Yes, he seems to have been adopted into another nation, another family, far away from us. But he is coming, returning to us again. The Jewish brother that we thought we had lost will be revealed before each and every one of us. Hallelujah, Lord God. Send Yeshua soon. Send Mashiach soon. That we will look upon him once more. And redemption and salvation will be ours. Hallelujah. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen.